This morning we're going to finish up our study on the life of David. And I would have you to turn once again to 2 Samuel to do that. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I hope you've enjoyed this study. It's not really a verse by verse through the book, but it has been pretty much studying the book of 2 Samuel. Just kind of back and forth, piecing together the life of David and seeing what lessons we can learn, what God teaches us in the life of this man after God's own heart. I would remind you this morning that in 2 Samuel 11, or by the time of 2 Samuel 11, David is pretty much settled in Jerusalem now as the capital of his kingdom, his empire. And the armies of Israel continue to go out. They always come back victorious. The kingdom is growing and there is peace in the homeland. Couldn't get much better, right? And when everything's going really great, look out, because something is perhaps going to happen. Satan is busy and he does not like for us to be at peace with ourselves or with God, and he will do what he can to destroy that. The time of year is New Year's, and it's the time when kings generally go out to battle. But David decided this particular year that he was not going out, he was going to stay at home and send Joab, his general, out in his stead. While he lounged at home on the roof of the palace, you recall, he dropped his guard, ended up committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering her husband and taking her, stealing her away to be his own wife. God rebuked David, of course, and he sent him a prophet, Nathan, who really, truly took his life into his own hands, humanly speaking, but he was dependent upon God, spiritually speaking. But he went to David without fear for his life, and after telling him a little story about a man taking the sheep of one poor man when he had so many of his own to feed his guests, he said to David, "You are that man. Thou art the man," he said in chapter 12 and verse 7. He reminded David of how awful it was because of how God had blessed David, taking him from the field, watching his father's sheep, making him the king of Israel, defending him in the last years of Saul, several times sparing his life. So many things had happened, and yet David had sinned against his God. Well, what had he done exactly? Chapter 12 and verse 9, David had despised the commandments of the Lord, it says. To despise them means to openly disrespect, to have disregard for what God said. You ever do that? And why did he do it? Why, David, why did you go through with it? And the only answer that you could possibly come up with is he gave in to the weakness of his flesh. The lust of the flesh overcame him. And he gave in to it and he despised the commandment of the Lord because he wanted to satisfy his flesh. It's easy for us to point our finger, isn't it? But our flesh has its appetites as well. And when we sin, oftentimes it's because we've given in to the appetites of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we sin against our God, and in essence, we do exactly the same thing as David. We despise the commandment of the Lord. David also had killed a man. He murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites. David killed, though he never touched the sword himself. We know that it was conceived in his heart, and it was carried out under his authority. Under his command, actually, to Joab. And David had stolen the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whose name was Bathsheba. So after the prophet visited David, he wrote Psalm 51 to express how he was feeling inside. And we looked at that one of our last times in 2 Samuel. Let me just go through the list of things that we learn from Psalm 51. Sin makes a Christian feel really dirty. Like we're not ready to enter into the presence of God and to fellowship with Him. Sin makes us feel dirty. It fills our minds. When we've sinned against God and the Spirit of God starts to convict us of that sin, if we don't quench the Spirit, we can't get it off of our mind. Sin stings the Christian's conscience. Sin causes a Christian to be depressed. Sin causes Christians to become physically ill. You believe that? Sin sours our spirit. Sin seals our lips. While there's sin in our life, we don't want to talk about Jesus. We don't want to talk about the Bible and spiritual things because there's sin in our lives and it seals our lips. Sin destroys the Christian's humble spirit. So we've looked at the consequences of sin, the immediate consequences of sin, by looking at Psalm 51. This morning, I'd like to finish up that same message by taking a look at the extended consequences of sin. So the title of my message this morning, The Consequences of Sin, and we'll call it part two. We've looked at the immediate consequences of sin this morning, the extended consequences of sin. Nothing real deep here, but listen carefully, because it might be a good deterrent for us when we start to give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. We'll begin our reading in chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. 2 Samuel 12, 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So what happened as a result of David's sin? What are the extended consequences? Well, I want you to note, first of all, that a lot of folks knew about David's sin. Okay? And you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, I'll tell you here in just a minute. David's sin was known to Bathsheba, right? The sin was known to Joab, the general, who David sent orders, get Joab in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so he'll be killed. Now, I don't know how Joab affected that on the battlefield. But others must have been in on this plan, so they knew about it, some other soldiers there. Nathan the prophet knew. There were probably some servants in the palace in David's home who were aware of the fact that Bathsheba came and went, and he sent after her and gave her gifts and all sorts of things. They were there when Uriah came home and slept outside of the palace gate. There were people privy to what was going on in the palace. So people knew. Not everybody, not just yet, but people knew. And because his sin would be known to this many people, God would use David's life to show them, to demonstrate to them, that sin has its consequences. This sin would require Christ's blood to pay for it. Jesus died on the cross to pay for David's sins, right? You think God's serious about that? Oh, yes. This sin of David cost him his own son. And it's not going to just go away. There are consequences to sin, and God, because he's just, would make those consequences visible to those who were privy of what was going on and others who would find out. The consequences would put David on the receiving end of the same type of atrocities that he dished out to the family of Uriah. First, the sword would never depart out of David's house, he says. The sword will never depart out. Well, what does that mean? Well, David was two-faced when it came to passing judgment on himself and on others. And I'll cite you a verse here, 2 Samuel 11:25. What David said when Joab what was said to Joab when he sent word that Uriah had been killed on the battlefield. Here's how that unfolded in 2 Samuel 11:25. Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him." He tells this messenger, "Go back and tell Joab who sent you to let me know Uriah's dead. Go back and tell him, don't worry about it, it's okay. Death is part of life. People die in battle, Joab. Just go on, make the battle strong against the city and take it and it'll be okay." Now that's what he said when he killed Uriah. But David said something entirely different when Joab killed Abner. Do you remember Abner, Saul's captain of the host? David had been able to fend for himself through the civil war of the people who followed Saul and the son of Saul in the north and the people who followed him, and the civil war's over, and Abner comes to David and said, "Let's be friends." Saul's captain of the host came to David and said, "Let's be friends." And David said, "All right," shook his hand, sent him on his way, and Joab heard about it and went after Abner and killed him. Before David died, he told Solomon in chapter 3 and verse 29, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on the staff, or falleth on the sword, or lacketh bread." In other words, the evidence of this sin, it should be visible in Joab's life as long as he lived. David's two-faced here. And so God says, all right, the same sword that killed Uriah, it's going to draw blood from your family now. And in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 23 and verses 28 to 30, one of David's sons, Absalom, kills his brother Amnon because he raped his sister. David's sin involved murder, like father, like son. In 2 Samuel 18 and verse 9 and verses 14 and 15, Joab killed Absalom. Absalom rebelled against his father, tried to take the kingdom away, and when the uprising was settled down, Joab killed Absalom. David had killed another man's son. Now David's experiencing the same thing. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David names Solomon as his successor, and in doing so, all but signed the death warrant of another son who really sought the throne, whose name was Adonijah. And Solomon had him killed. So David committed his sin with a sword. And the sword would draw blood from David's own family as long as he lived. Why? Why? Well, we're told here it's because of his sin. It's the consequences of his sin. Secondly, our text tells us that the consequences of his evil would come upon David within his own household. Now, we just mentioned David's son Amnon raping his sister Tamar, and he's killed by Absalom. David's sin involves sexual immorality, like father, like son. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, 37 to 39, Absalom was unwilling to face his own sin. He was unwilling to fess up, so to speak. David did not go to his heavenly father either when he had confessed sin. He had to be confronted. Nathan came and said, David, there was this man who had a little lamb, and he raised it up like his daughter, and another traveler came through, and the rich man took this poor man's lamb and fed it to this traveler. And David said, that's wrong, and he pronounced judgment upon him. Pronounced judgment upon him. He was not willing to fess up to his own sin until Nathan said, you are the man. Now he'll confess. Oh, I'm found out. The same happened with his son, Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, Absalom led this revolt to take what God had given to his father. David took what belonged to Uriah the Hittite, like father, like son. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 to 8, David was cursed by one of Saul's descendants named Shimei. He told David that he was losing his throne when Absalom rebelled because of his past sins. And David's sins brought evil upon Uriah by the very men whom he served with. Uriah's comrades in arms, they took his life. Now David's experiencing some of the same thing. Rebellion in his own house by his own men. Thirdly, in our text, David's wives would be taken from him before his very eyes and given to his neighbors. We don't know all of how that may have been fulfilled, but in 2 Samuel 16, Absalom decides to rebel against his father, and to make his intent known, he takes one of his father's concubines and lays with her. David and his family would spend the rest of their lives living the consequences of David's sin. And when would these things begin? Look at verse 11. In the sight of this son, David's murder was committed in secret, but God's judgment would be before everybody. Because God sees in secret and rewards openly. We're told that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. But thou, when thou prayest, enter in thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6, 18, that thou appear not to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And in this passage we learn that not only does God give his rewards openly for what we've done in secret, but he also passes his judgment openly on what we've done in secret. In other words, brothers and sisters, be sure your sins will find you out. There is no secret from God. And the real purpose of my message this morning is to see David's response. I want you to look at chapter 12 and verse 13. David immediately humbled himself when Nathan came and said, "You are the man." And this is all in the open now. And David said unto Nathan, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath also put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die." I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." David's a murderer. What does the law require of a murderer? That he die. But David, you're not going to die. David immediately humbled himself. I think perhaps this is in part why David was a man after God's own heart. He sinned. He kept it to himself. He bottled it up and he was disturbed and sick over it. But he still didn't confess it until he was confronted. But once he was confronted, once the dam broke, so to speak, David humbled himself immediately. And he accepted the consequences that God would impose upon him. Look at verse 18. 12:18, "It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servant of David feared to tell him that the child was dead." What child is that? Well, you know, Bathsheba conceived, and she was going to have a son. And she had this son, and the son got sick quickly. David started praying and fasting for this son. But he died. It says there in verse 18, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice." Those servants spoke to David while the child was alive, and David wouldn't even answer them. He was pleading with God, and he was fasting for the life of this boy of his. He wouldn't hearken unto our voices. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? If David wouldn't talk to us and he wouldn't eat and he wouldn't sleep while the child was alive, what's he going to do if we tell him he died? But when David saw, verse 19, "When David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Is this man weird or what? "Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat." David accepted the consequences that God would impose upon him because of his sin. So two things thus far. David humbled himself before God immediately when he was caught. He humbled himself before God. Secondly, he accepted the consequences. "Lord, I'm at your mercy," was his attitude. "Whatever you decide to do, Lord, I accept it." And David never blamed others for what was happening as a result of his sin, because he understood. Nathan told him, "David, there's going to be the sword in your life. It's going to take the lives of people you love. There's going to be evil brought upon you and your kingdom, in your very family." And David understood these things were coming. He accepted them, never complained, never blamed anybody else. David forgave Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. He mourned at his death. David forgave Absalom for killing Absalom. David forgave Absalom for killing Amnon, his brother. David forgave Shimei for cursing him when he was headed out of town because of Absalom's rebellion. David forgave Absalom for the revolt And he mourned at his death. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, he said. He never blamed these people for the evil that was in his life. He knew, because of Nathan the prophet's word to him, there's going to be a lot of things happening right in your house. It's you, David. You're the man. So he humbled himself. He accepted whatever God would give him, and he never blamed others. He never blamed others for what was happening in his family as a result of his own sin. How are you doing, David? You know what he would say? Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And because of David's repentant spirit, because of his uncritical spirit when things happened in his life as a result of his own sin, God blessed him. God's mercy was poured out upon this man, even in the midst of the consequences, the extended consequences of his sin. God restored the kingdom after Absalom rebelled. You remember David had to get out of town. It says in chapter 19, you can look there, 2 Samuel 19 and verse 8. The revolt is over at this point and the kingdom is being restored to David. And it says, then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. God gave him the kingdom back after the revolt. In 2 Samuel 20, there's another revolt by Sheba. And then he fled away to Abel, and God restored the kingdom to David. The Philistines in 2 Samuel 21. God's blessing was poured out again upon this man because God's merciful. David responded properly when he was caught. He humbled himself. He put himself at the mercy of God and accepted whatever God would send him. And God blessed him and restored to him the kingdom. Well, what does David have to say for himself then? Look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7 here. 2 Samuel 23. Verse 1 says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, we'll stop there just a second. It says these are the last words of David, not the last words he spoke audibly, but the last inspired literary contribution, perhaps. Maybe the last of his poetry. It says he's the son of Jesse, a man who is raised up on high, anointed of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. There's a progression and greatness in his life. This is at the end of David's life, and he's recalling this, the fact that he was the son of Jesse and he was a shepherd boy. Raised up on high, anointed of God, the king appointed by God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. There's a progression there. But not to his own credit. Not to his own credit. Unlike President Trump's remark this past week. Did you read? I'm like really smart. A very stable genius, he called himself. Did you see that? You have to go look it up. Sounds like a pride problem, doesn't it? Not David. Not David. David's comments demonstrate the insignificance of man and the great power of God. God raised me up from a shepherd boy to the sweet psalmist of Israel, the writer of scriptures. Is it any wonder this man was a man after God's own heart? He can go so low and yet be recovered by God's grace and mercy and praise God like this at the end of his life. It says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. In other words, what follows, David says, is from the Holy Spirit. It's inspired. It's the word of God. It's not my words. Not just general inspiration either, but a specific something that David's about to say. And in verse 3, he says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me. And here's what he said. He that ruleth over man must be just. Had David been just in his dealings with Uriah? Well, no. Had David always been just in his actions as the king of Israel? Well, no. But God says, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel says, he that ruleth over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Had David always feared God? Well, no. He hadn't. He must be just. He must rule in the fear of God. Every king should be just toward mankind. Every king should rule in the fear of God, but no king has been able to do that completely. These words, though, point to a king who will rule justly. They point to a king who will rule in the fear of God. Verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass spring out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Could David say these things about himself? No. This is exclusively a description of the reign of the coming king. Like the sun would rise. His blessings evidence like tender grass springing up in the sun on a perfect morning, David says. You say, well, how do you know how to interpret this? Well, I read verse 5 too. Look at verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, David said. It's not me. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. I wanted to do these things, I was not able to. I didn't rule justly toward men. I did not fear God as I should, but there is a king coming who will. It's my grandson. My great, great, my grandson's coming. My throne is established and will be forever, he said, because God made a promise to me. He made a covenant with me. In spite of the failures, God's promises are good. David knew it. David, though cast down, could not be defeated. God had spoken. And he would make promises, his promises, good. His greater son, David's greater son, would rule over men in justice and in the fear of God. And David says, my reign has not been so good, but just wait until you see my grandson. What a man David was. A man after God's own heart. What have we seen this morning? Well, a number of things, actually. David was a man blessed and exalted of God. He knew that his joy was not in the things of the world, but it was in the promises of God. He takes consolation about whatever comes his way because of the promises of God, God's promises to him. David saw how disrespect and disregard for the Word of God is a recipe for disaster, for sin. David was a man whose sin bore lifelong consequences. He learned how his life could be forever affected by his sin. Sins that he commits today will affect his life from now on. He learned that even his children could not escape the effects, the consequences of his sin. He learned that God, who sees in secret, will judge sin openly. He learned some things because of his sin. He also realized that the joy could be his when he experienced true forgiveness. And it was his when he humbled himself and accepted the consequences of his sin, when he refused to blame others for the judgment of God in his own life. Because of his attitude after sin, God restored his kingdom to him and blessed him. He discovered that in spite of his failures, God would not fail. God's promises were true. God's promises would be realized in his life. So I say to us this morning, for us Christians, how do we handle sin in our life? Well, first, acknowledge it. David wrote in Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32, 5. We need to acknowledge it. Did you acknowledge your sin this morning to the Lord, or last night before you went to bed? Have you taken a little time and say, Lord, I blew it again? I acknowledge my sin. We need to feel godly sorrow for it. Psalm 38 and verse 18, David said, For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin, he said. 38:18. Well, we need to accept the forgiveness of God, us Christians. Once we acknowledge it, once we confess it to the Lord and we have godly sorrow over it, then we accept God's forgiveness. Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if you're unsaved? Oh, it's a different story for an unsaved person. You see, they're in bondage. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The Bible calls the unsaved blind. Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. They're blinded to their sin. The Bible says that they're dead, that we who don't know Christ are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. Isn't it going to be a rude awakening when after the physical death, people start to realize that they're spiritually dead as well? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to repent. I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall also likewise perish. What you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. God would have every soul saved. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering. In other words, he's waiting. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The consequences of sin. For an unsaved person, it's eternal damnation. For a Christian, there may be consequences that you'll not outlive. But you need to understand the promises of God are still good. And if you'll readily admit you're a sinner, if you'll humble yourself before God, and if you'll accept the outcome, the consequences of your sin as from the hand of a loving God, then God can bless you. His desire is only that you be right, that you love Him with your whole heart, that you serve Him with your mind, soul, and body. God can bless you. He can bless us in spite of ourselves. That is, if we handle our sin properly, if we deal with our sin biblically, as Christians and as unsaved. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts about David. Lord, the study has been enjoyable, as we've learned so much from this man after your own heart. Father, there are parts of his life that we don't like because it reminds us of ourselves. Help us, Lord, that we might be like David, and after our sin and the convicting of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might humble ourselves before you. We might accept the consequences and not blame anybody else for what happens because of our sin. Father, that we might believe your promises and love you again with our whole hearts and give heed to your word. Father, for all that you accomplish in us as a result of our meditation upon your word this morning, we give you thanks. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.